Song of Encouragement will be number 56 in our supplement after the lesson this morning. Where could I go but to the Lord? We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we took a break and we looked at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. This morning we're going to take another break. In fact, there's also been a request for a lesson on eldership, on elders. And we will get to that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning or the next Sunday morning. This morning, we're going to look at the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to put your thinking caps on this morning. Follow along in the Scripture. We're going to spend some time doing some serious Bible study on this particular subject. And there's no way that I can present the material that I have already prepared on this subject in one lesson. In fact, yesterday morning I had a dream. I had been working on these charts and on this lesson. I have 5 points that I'd like to make as we go through this. And I had already reached chart 60-something. And I had a dream yesterday morning that I got through preaching and I stepped down and Ashton got up and instead of leading the closing song, he simply said, "We have been here long enough, it's time to go home." And so we all left. And I looked up at the clock and it was 12:30. And okay, so that was a hint. I need to break this up and it's going to be more actually than just one or two lessons. It will be probably three and maybe even four. But let's put Jesus in His proper place. It's very important that we do that. As we think about the deity of Jesus Christ, who Jesus really is, I hope, understand this is a very basic, fundamental subject. Very fundamental, but yet very deep. It is a subject that takes and requires a lot of study and a lot of thought. There are many false views on who Jesus Christ really is. Those who claim to be Christians, and the world refers to, or those who believe in Jesus and the deity of Christ, will look at these groups and call them cults. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that Jesus was an angel. And that's all. They believe that He had a created past. God made Him first, but He made Him. And then Jesus, as an angel, created everything else. This particular view in the 3rd century was known as Arianism. There's another view called Unitarianism. This particular view rose from a view labeled back in the 4th century. And in fact, later actually, it was in the 13th and 14th century, Socinianism. That is, they believed that Jesus was just a man. He was born, that was His beginning place in Bethlehem. That's all He was, but then God crowned Him with glory and honor as His prophesied Messiah and gave Him power and authority to rule and judge and in fact, has placed all judgment into His hand, made Him King of kings and Lord of lords. But they believed that He was just a man. And then you have one that's Pentecostalism, which comes from what is referred to as modalism. This does, again, go back to the 3rd and 4th century. Modalism or Sabellianism. They believed that Jesus was just, the Son was just a man, but He was infused with the divine Spirit of God. So Jesus is God, but the Son is only human. Thus, preserving their view that there's only one person in the Godhead. And of course, all three of these views come from this simple problem. Men fail to understand the nature of God. And because of that, and their failure to understand what God has revealed about Himself has come up with false views. So it is essential, therefore, that we understand who Jesus is. In fact, 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John 1:14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What does that mean? What does John mean when he says that there are those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? I mean, that's not language that you would use if you're referencing only a human being, would it? If Jesus was only a human, why would John say that people would deny that He had come in the flesh? I know that the Gnostics, they denied the deity of Christ, but they also denied the possibility of that because they denied the possibility of the divine spirit so mingling together with human flesh because of their view of flesh being evil. And so John is dealing with that very problem in this epistle. Interpretations of Jesus Christ are wrought with bias. I mean, people, they want to define Jesus in their own image, just like people in old times wanted to define God in their own image. Animal rights activists today, imagine Jesus as a vegetarian. So they make Him into their image. Or New Agers, they make Him an example of finding God within yourself. Or radical feminists strip Him of His divinity so that Christianity doesn't appear to be sexist. Jesus wasn't even a man. Dan Brown, in his book, The Da Vinci Code, presented Jesus as a mere human being who had a relationship with Mary Magdalene, had a child by her, didn't really die on the cross, and in fact, secretly moved away over to Italy and raised a family there. Dan Brown. Where did Dan Brown get all of his ideas? Well, it's a mindset that Mr. Brown and many others have. It's a conspiracy mindset. And we've got to dig in and we've got to find where everybody tried to deceive everybody else. And now, there's nothing wrong with objectionable research and critical research and looking for the truth. But there is a mindset that somehow that it's so critical that they cannot accept the truth. Anything that is established as being viewed as orthodoxy has to be wrong, whatever that is, instead of actually looking for the truth. The biblical teaching about Jesus Christ and His deity, listen, it's not just one passage that you can turn to. Someone may demand, well, we see all the passages that refer to Jesus as the Son of God, but what passage is it that says He is God the Son? Where's that verse? Well, I want to tell you, friend, the concept is mentioned throughout the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, where the completed revelation of who God is found. And it is a cumulative case that we must make. We must look at everything that the Bible has to say about it. And when you pile up the direct information, evidence, when you look at the direct witnesses of Jesus Christ, from both of His friends and His enemies, and then you look at the circumstantial evidence, the mountain of evidence is insurmountable. So, we're going to be looking at some of that evidence this morning. I want to hopefully, like I said earlier, I'm going to make 5 points in this series of lessons. And we're going to be using the term HANDS as an acronym. Honor. The first letter of the word HAND, H, honor. Jesus shares the honors due to God in the New Testament. I want you to think about that, and we're going to look at that this morning. Attributes. When I say attributes, I don't necessarily mean what most people think about omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, although Jesus, in His pre-incarnate state, possessed those very attributes, utilized those attributes. And yes, I believe He possesses those attributes and utilizes those attributes today as well. We're going to talk about that. But I want to emphasize more on some other aspects of Jesus and qualities that are ascribed to Him in the New Testament. The term names. Names or descriptions, designations that Jesus shares with the Father. Won't be able to get to that this morning. Or deeds, things that Jesus does. Things that Jesus did while He was on the earth even could only have been done by God. And I'm not talking about His miracles per se. I'm not talking about how He raised Lazarus from the dead. That doesn't prove that He's God. By the way, there have been brethren who've made arguments based upon His miracles alone that those prove that He's God. No, those in and of themselves do not prove that He is God. Those simply prove that what He said about Himself is true. And thus, when He healed the lame man that was brought to Him, and He says, "Your sins are forgiven, rise up and walk." Now, wait a minute. Peter and John raised the lame man. Does that mean they're God? No. But listen, when Jesus said, "Get up and walk, your sins are forgiven," there's something else there that is very obvious. And we'll talk about other things. The seat of Jesus, that is His authority. The position that He holds now, I believe, is clear evidence of who He is. So let's get into it and let's think about the honor. The honor of God, the honor of the Father, is shared with Christ. Now we know from the book of Isaiah, on several occasions, we find the statement, as God says, "I share my glory with no other." Let's think about that. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, turn with me in your Old Testaments back to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, and we find there the Ten Commandments as were revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai and given to the children of Israel. Listen to what God says in verse 2 beginning, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, the law forbade worshiping idols or anything, any created thing. I'll just say this. Any created thing is unworthy of worship. Man, image, angel, any created thing is unworthy of worship. Now, the Jews were very well aware of that. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, as He is being tempted by Satan. In fact, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God," and by the way, that term "if," many times it is used in a conditional sense, but here, as in other places, it is used in an absolute sense. "Since you are the Son of God." And actually in this passage, Satan is, he himself is confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. But be that as it may, Jesus' response to him was, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Now that's the statement of Jesus. Him only shall you serve. Now, let's keep that in mind, as well as the reaction of men such as Peter, Barnabas and Paul, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 25, when Peter comes to Caesarea Philippi to preach the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter walks in and he begins to talk with these Gentiles, and Cornelius falls down on the ground and worships him. Peter says, "Get up, don't do that. I am a man just like you are." In the book of Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 18, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra. They heal a man, and the people worship him as
as gods,
worship them. They fall down and they begin to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes. Don't do that. They realized that it was wrong to bow down before any man and worship in that way. We even can turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. John falls down before an angel. An angel says, "See that you do not do that, for I am a servant as you. I am your fellow servant." Worshiping angels is forbidden in the New Testament. Worshiping men is forbidden in the New Testament. But now I want us to take a look at Jesus. Now there are those who... it's said to worship Him, that I am readily willing to admit that I'm not convinced that they believed that He was deity, but they fell down and worshiped Him as an authority figure, certainly one who had great power, certainly one who was sent from God. And maybe they had a misconception about who Jesus was. I'm not going to go so much as to say that they believed that He was God by their actions. But they certainly believed that He was a representative of God. But what I want to emphasize to you is Jesus' response to them, or lack thereof. How did Jesus respond to people bowing down and treating Him as a God? In Matthew 8 and verse 2, it says, "And behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed." This man came, he worshipped, he bowed down, bowed the knee before Jesus Christ and called Him Lord, recognizing He had power to heal. He had supernatural power. In Matthew 9 and verse 18, while He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This man, what did he believe about Jesus? Well, he believed that He could raise his daughter from the dead. He believed that if he went and he laid his hand on her, that she would, not may, she will live. Now, how could he do that if this man didn't believe that he was truly from God? Then how could he have such faith? In John chapter 9 and verses 35 through 38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This is the blind man that Jesus had healed. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now this is a very important statement, by the way, the phrase, "the Son of God." Listen, this is distinct. It is different than to say "a Son of God." Okay? We are children of God. I am a son of God, but I'm not the Son of God. Isn't there a difference in that? The Jews certainly saw it as being different. They understood when, for example, when Jesus said of Himself, "I, the Son of Man," what is He saying? He is identifying Himself with humanity as a human being. When Jesus speaks of Himself and says, "I am the Son of God," what does He say? If saying, "I am the Son of Man," makes Him or identifies Him with the nature of humanity, what does "I am the Son of God" make Him? And so we see that, okay, do you believe in the Son of God, Jesus says. He answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking to you." Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped Him. Now here I believe that we have a little clearer concept or picture of a man worshiping Jesus as a divine being. Let's go further. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, Truly, You are the Son of God. Now, Jesus had walked to them on the water. Peter himself had stepped out and taken a few steps on the water. But he became distracted by the things around him and he began to sink and Jesus saved him. And when Jesus gets in the boat, the winds die down. But what is interesting is the confession of these disciples in this boat. They worshipped Him. Now, did they not know and understand what the law said about worship? Did not Jesus know and understand what the law of Moses said about worship? And it says, they worshipped Him saying, Truly You are the Son of God. This isn't just mere homage or respect as you would to a magistrate. Then we go to Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, Rejoice. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. In Matthew 28 and verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. There were doubters. But it says, the disciples, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. This is after the resurrection. In Luke 24, and verse 51, Now it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He is left, ascended into heaven, and they're worshipping Him. Proskuneo, the Greek word. And I know that there is one time in Matthew 18 where it has reference to a servant worshipping his Lord. The same Greek word is used. It's termed bowed or paid homage to. But even in that parable, like James Hamilton mentioned in his series of lessons on worship, that the object of that parable is the Father. But look, in this context, here the disciples, Jesus has ascended into heaven and they worship Him. He's more than an earthly king. He's receiving more than mere homage or reverence as a man. He's receiving worship. Now, go further in John 5 and verse 22. Jesus, in defending who He is throughout this context, John 5, 6, 7, and 8. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son. Okay? But notice the next two words. Just as. Just as what? They are all should honor the Son. Just as what? Just as they honor the Father. To what extent are they to honor the Son? Are we to honor the Son? Just as the Father. He who does not honor the Son, just as the Father, does not honor the Father who sent Him. Now, what does that mean? What is the only application that we can make from that statement? Now, David, the King David, couldn't say that, could he? Saul couldn't say that. Could Moses have said that? Could Moses have said, Now listen, Jews, hear this. God demands, God says that all should honor Me, Moses, just as they honor the Father. Could Moses have said that? Of course not. What is the implication of that? In John the 20th chapter, verse 28, and Thomas answered. Now Thomas had previously been absent. The first day of the week prior to this, he had been absent when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And the disciples had seen the risen Lord. And Thomas, remember, he was told later that the Lord had appeared to them. He said, well, I'm not going to believe it unless I see the holes in His hands, the nail prints in His hands, and the hole inside. I'm not going to believe it. So, in chapter 20, Jesus appears to them again. And this time, Thomas is present. Thomas sees, Thomas puts his fingers in the holes, and Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, some try to explain that, you know, Thomas just... He was caught up in the moment and he just responded, you know, as anyone would do, that Jesus is certainly to be reverenced and honored as a king, as a great king. Wait a minute. My Lord and my God. That's what Thomas said. Now, again, what was Jesus' response? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Believe what? What did Thomas believe about Jesus? What did he confess? My Lord and my God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believe what? And by the way, John 20, verses 30 and 31, we're told what this epistle is about. It's to prove that Jesus Christ is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, the phrase, the Son of the living God, has great import. Thomas believed that. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, let's go further. Hebrews 1 and verse 6, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Now this is when Jesus comes into the world. What does the Father say to the angels? Let all the angels of God worship Him. This is a quote from either Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 or Psalm 97 and verse 7. The quote in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43, it is absent from our translations, the King James, New King James, American Standard. The expression, let all the gods worship Him, or let all the angels of God worship Him, that's not there in our English translations. But it is in the Septuagint. So possibly Paul was quoting from the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. But the statement is in our translations in Psalm 97 and verse 7. Either way, in both of these texts, let all the angels of God worship Him. When He again brings the firstborn into the world. In those texts, the one that is being brought into the world, the one that is to be honored, the one that is to be worshipped by the angels is Yahweh Himself. Jesus is identified as the one who is coming, God in the flesh. Some argue and say, well, there's not a Jew alive who believed that Jesus would be, or the Messiah would be divine or deity, would be God coming. There's not a Jew alive that would believe that. I beg to differ. I have found evidence that there were many Jews. In fact, you can go and look up the book of Enoch and read, I believe it's the 4th and 5th chapter. Read what Enoch had to say. Now, whoever wrote the book of Enoch. I don't believe that Enoch initially wrote the book. I don't believe that's an inspired book. Or some do. It is a book, though, that is called the book of Enoch. I don't know how the book of Enoch could have survived the flood, actually. But you have this book, and whoever wrote it, whatever Jew wrote it, saw God, a divine person, coming to this world and called the Messiah to represent the God of the spirits. So, and not only that, there are many others who make that same point, an observation in looking for the Messiah. So that's just a faulty view. I will agree that most Jews did not anticipate God Himself coming in flesh. But many did. But let's look back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, the Scripture says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength, its glory." In verse 17, this is John. "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But when He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Who is this that's speaking to John? It's Jesus. He who was alive and who died and is alive forevermore. It's Jesus. He is the one who lives and is dead, or was dead, and behold, alive. John worships Him. John falls at His feet. Now, when he fell at the feet of an angel in chapter 22, what did the angel say? "Don't do that." But when he falls at the feet of Jesus, in a book by Robert M. Bowman, Jr., we have this quote: "The repudiation of giving angels worship in Revelation then reflects the broader first century Jewish cultural norm. The reprimand put into the mouth of the angel himself serves to define the devotion to the one God of Israel more precisely. Even allied beings who serve God's purposes must not be worshipped. By rejecting the practice of worshiping angels, the book of Revelation makes it even clearer that the practice of worshiping Jesus puts Him on par with God." Quickly, I want you to think about some other things with me. The terms omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence are often used and referred to as attributes of God. Well, listen, when Jesus was on the earth, I do not believe that He utilized those attributes. I believe that He limited Himself. Qualities limited during His earthly ministry. I believe He came to this earth and took upon Himself fully the form of a human being so that He could fully experience that existence without ceasing to be who He is. However, He did limit Himself. As Philippians 2 verse 6 says, "Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard it robbery to be equal with God, or did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," as the New American Standard says, "but emptied Himself." The glory and the privileges, the prerogatives that He had in heaven. He came to this earth and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. John 1, 1 through 3, He's spoken of as the Creator of the world. In verse 14, He took upon Himself flesh and dwelt among us. So with that in mind, position of limitations voluntarily assumed does not relinquish equality of essence. Jesus never ceased being who He is. And when you think about the pre-existence of Jesus, of course we can go to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Term Elohim is qualified with plural pronouns, us, we, our. And so we've got these plural pronouns referencing the term that is translated God in that passage. The term Elohim, by the way, is and can be a plural term, clearly defined that way in Scripture many times. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And Micah, the fifth chapter and verse 2. What do we find out about Jesus Christ. Get over there if I can get there myself. Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. Wait a minute. Oh, no wonder. I'm looking here at flips over past Micah 5 and verse 2. Accidentally. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Listen carefully to what Micah says. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. His goings forth is from old, of everlasting. What was the prophet talking about? Now, when you acknowledge in the New Testament the teaching of Jesus Himself, it's very clear. When you consider the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 specifically, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who being or existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That being or existing in the form of God, what does that mean? Some say, well, that just means while he was here on the earth, he didn't grasp it being a king. How could that be? Because the term morphe, the Greek term there, means that which strikes the eye, which of course it exumerates from the inner nature of a thing. When did Jesus ever strike the eye while he was on the earth as being God? Or a great king, for that matter. Or a majesty. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, what about John 6? John 6, very interesting. Listen to what John 6 and verse 38 says. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Where did Jesus come from? You go back to verses 32 and 33. Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who came down from heaven? What came down from heaven? Well, bread from heaven came down from heaven. Notice in verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And again, verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? Jesus pre-existed. Chapter 16 and verse 28 makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9, 14 through 18, 10, 5 through 7, a body thou hast prepared for me. Who was that that was speaking that a body was prepared for? Well, certainly it was the Lord. And the Father is the one that prepared it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, 11, 17, 3, 14, I am the first and the last. Now, think carefully about this point. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus Himself, verse 43 says, He said to them, these are the Jews that are criticizing Him, disbelieving in Him. Jesus said, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your elements, or your enemies, your footstool. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His Son? What's the argument that Jesus is making here? How could David call Jesus Lord and His Son at the same time? How is that possible? Well, the Jews didn't have an answer for Him. And those who deny the preexistence and the deity of Christ really don't have an answer for this either that makes any sense, that is. I want to throw a couple of other verses in for you to consider in light of that. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Root of David. You know what, friend? Words mean things. Words convey thoughts or ideas. The term root, you look that term up in any Greek lexicon, the first definition is very clear. The cause of a thing. The beginning of a thing. The foundation of a thing. The source of a thing. However, there are some scholars who, when they begin to define this term, there are three passages in the New Testament where they change the meaning to mean actually what is opposite from its original meaning. They refer to it as a branch or a offshoot. But the word still means root. And when you think about it in light of another passage, for example, Revelation 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. How could Jesus be the root and the offspring of David at the same time? If Jesus did not pre-exist, how could He have been the root and the offspring of David? Warren Wiersbe says, the Son of David was a title often used when He was ministering on earth. But He is also the root of David, which means He brought David and David's line into existence. As far as His humanity is concerned, Jesus had His roots in David. But as far as His deity is concerned, Jesus is the root of David. This speaks, of course, of our Lord's eternality. He is indeed the Ancient of Days. How the Messiah could both be David's Lord and David's Son was a problem Jesus presented to the Pharisees, and they could not or would not answer Him. And I'll say the same thing regarding the root and the offspring of David. How could He be both at the same time? In John 8, verses 56 through 59, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it, and he was glad." Then the Jews said to Him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Had someone, and in fact I've had this same individual tell me several times in discussing this subject, they had mentioned several times that Jesus did not mean to say that He's God, that He pre-existed. In fact, if you're on Facebook and you're a friend of this individual, you'll know who I'm talking about. He argues that all Jesus meant to say there, surely before Abraham was, I was the promised Messiah. I was the plan of God. I am. If that is what Jesus meant to say, He did not answer their question. Did He? Their question was, You are not 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? What was Jesus' answer to that question? Assuredly, I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. How did He answer their question? Words mean things. Sentences mean things. Words are linked together to provide a thought. And the thought is clear, and it is insurmountable. John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Tell you what, we're going to stop right there. We've got some more things to say, and we'll have to pick up with it next week or week after. But think about these things. Who is Jesus Christ? I will go on and say that yes, Jesus Christ is the Creator according to many passages in the New Testament. We're going to look at those in a further study of this and in some detail, because it's important that we know that Jesus is indeed worthy of our honor, our respect, and our obedience. Yes, Jesus directed our worship to the Father through Him. But Jesus Himself received honor and glory that was shared only with God. And attributes the eternal nature of God, the first and the last, the I Am. And we'll see how He also shares in the names of God and the deeds of God and the authority of God. But if Jesus is not deity, let me submit to you, friend, there's really no atonement available. You know, friend, the lesser, animals could not take away the sins of mankind. Why? Because the lesser cannot justify or cleanse a greater. But let me go further. An equal could not justify or redeem an equal. Think about that with me for a moment. If Jesus lived the sinless life as a man and He was no more than a man, then the only person that He could redeem, the only person that He could justify would be Himself. No more. Because we all receive the things done in our body. He could only justify Himself. It took more than that. If Jesus is not God in flesh, then there is no such thing as atonement. If Jesus is not deity, Jesus could not be the one and only mediator between God and man, because a mediator participates equally in the part or both parties. Jesus is not the only way to the Father. If Jesus is not deity, then there's no atonement. He's not the only way. All we have to do is get right or do what's right, and God will save us. We save ourselves, basically. It's a Jewish mindset. If Jesus is not deity. But if Jesus is deity, then there is real atonement, and the sacrifice that's demonstrated clearly, the love and the mercy of God was poured out for us and given for us in the person of Jesus Christ. A sacrifice worthy of taking away the sins of the world. Romans 8, 5-10 and 1 John 2, 12. Jesus is qualified to be our one and our only mediator. That is, He is capable of equally representing both parties in our disagreement with God. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus is our mediator. And Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus Himself said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the Savior. Do you believe, are you willing to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Like Peter did in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Or Mark, or Thomas did in John 20, verse 28. Are you willing to turn from your sin and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God, and give Him the honor that is due Him? And as He Himself said, honor the Son just as the Father. And are you willing to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life in Christ, reconciled to the Father? If you're here this morning and we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, why don't you act today? If you're here this morning, you're not living for the Lord as you should, make things right and turn to Him. As together we stand and sing, won't you come?